So we're studying the subject of Hosanna in Scripture, and I've never studied it in, as in-depth as this responsibility to speak caused. But it's quite amazing when you study a subject. Everyone who studies a subject knows that it blesses them probably more than the people they're talking to. But this subject, of course, is Jesus choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden. And it's recorded in all four Gospels, very interestingly. I just thought before we pray that this hymn that Zach had us sing, number 342, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing." The strangest thing, how we, the pressures of being in the Gentile world that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of, still the what we're involved with today. We forget that. And it is a world of competition. It's a world of who can one-up the next guy. It's a world of dog-eat-dog. It's a world of survival. My dad was young. He was working three jobs, you know, and the church would tell him, you know, he's working too much, going after money too much. But you really wouldn't want to put that kind of pressure on a young man and his family, trying to raise his family. But on the other hand, we all know how easily it slips to the other side, right? And so there's seasons in our lives. And boy, learning how to provide for a family is an intense learning process. And then learning how to still, even though you're 8 to 10 hours at work, still keep up with everything. And most of you in this room have already gone past that. And boy, hasn't things eased up. And we forget how hard it is for young couples to get through and make it in this world. And very often, married couples say, "Well, I wasn't raised to figure. I didn't realize it was going to be like this. No, nobody ever. I never went through a class for this, you know." And so there's so much intensity. But after the intensity comes through your life, and you start, really at whatever point you are in life, that's what we're studying here this morning, is this amazing way in which Hosea prophesies that Jesus would come riding a donkey, an ass's colt, that had never been ridden, but coming in that fashion. You have to ask yourself, would you be afraid of such a king? I mean, was it putting fear in the Romans when Jesus came in like that? But it also wasn't impressive. In fact, even though historically Solomon rode on a donkey, in fact, it was David's own donkey, which really made him the king by riding on his father's donkey, you know. But and there are other scriptures that we'll look at, but it's just amazing how God says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you think, oh, he's thinking big thoughts. No, he's thinking actually infinitesimally small thoughts. Look at the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. That is the strangest approach that you could come. It would be better to say it was in the name of Dominic, or in the name of Dominion, or in the name of a powerful name. And yet you walk into a crowd of guys, and I can go into a business meeting or something and sit with guys, and I say, well, shall we pray for our food? and I say, in Jesus' name, and it's the most intimidating name to them, all of a sudden these so-called strong people are just as weak as they come in the face of Jesus. And he came in the lowliest way. And so God knows how to come in low and not lose an ounce of power. That's the strangest thing that is obviously higher than the way we think. So that was the challenge of Israel, is they wanted a king. They wouldn't accept the fact that God was their king. And we kind of can understand, because if you think about a dog, for example, he can obey you and sit, but if you walk around the corner where he can't see you anymore, he forgets why he's sitting. And we're the same way, because we don't have God in view, and that's what faith is about, and God gives the gift of faith. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Blessed are you, the Lord said to Thomas, blessed are those who, having not seen, yet have believed. And in the meantime, the world will call you crazy and dumb and so on. And so you just think, what a privilege it is that God would bring me amongst a number of Christians like this, to be with ones that I don't have to be afraid of competing with you. You don't compete with me. And to be in a safe place. That's the way a home should be, and a family, where you don't have to have that environment, because it's everywhere out there. I may have said it before, but I always think about it. I told my sons all through their lives that this is a dog-eat-dog world we live in. And finally, my oldest son got so sick and tired of hearing that, he bought me a shirt that had a dog on it eating a hot dog. So, you know, nobody's so qualified to put you in your place as your kids, you know. But I have a question for you. If you were in Adolf Hitler's time, it's funny, my neighbor, his father is named Adolf, and they're Germans. So I was thinking about, when would it have been good to call your son Adolf? But he's probably 85 or more. So you just think, so you think you'd be on the good side when Hitler came in. You wouldn't be on Hitler's side, would you? And it's very easy when we read this story given in Scripture of Jesus coming in, riding on a donkey, that you'd be the one in there throwing the leaves down and throwing your clothes down and praising him, right? I think we don't realize how big the business was in the temple. They say that the temple area was 35 acres in size, and that the temple maybe only took up an acre. So you got 34 acres of open ground that was really the court of the Gentiles. And it was the place where Jesus could bring in, or where God could bring in, the Gentile who wasn't a Jew and couldn't enter into the temple. And there were signs apparently up that said, under penalty of death, you can't go in. But what they had done is they took this place where the Gentiles could get as close as they possibly could to God, and they switched that around and made it a place of commerce. On such a scale, they say that Josephus said that something like 2.7 million Jews would come into Israel and to Jerusalem near the Passover time, and they would sell. They have to have money changers, because you got to bring your money and turn it into the money, the local money that they'll accept. So you're going to make it. They're going to make a cut when that happens from the bank. And then you come and you try to buy something. Of course, it's going to be kosher to the nth degree. And so it's going to be expensive. And they'd sell hundreds of thousands of animals. out of that area. So this is totally, completely, I always figured there was maybe a place this size. We're talking about 34 acres of commerce, and he's got a whip, and he's walking around throwing stuff over, so much so that he must have dominated the entire place. It really puts a different view on things. And then he goes right back to being where he was. So this is a really tiny area here that we're in. I want to go to the book of Luke, because that, to me, is probably the most human account, if I could put it that way. So we're in Luke chapter 19, I believe. And I'm going to read, just to get the flavor, as Chuck Missler always says, from verse 1. I'm just going to quickly read nonstop through here. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for this privilege of reading the scriptures, gathering some things for our hearts. We ask that you would make this an occasion of our study to bring us to a place of admiration for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he is gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, this is such a key story in front of what we're going to read, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hast gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, Thou takest that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said, saith unto them, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I had, that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto him, them that stood by, Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. But I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither them hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And he said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. So if you read all four accounts of this time when he mounts a donkey to come into the city, and they praise him, the people, you'll find that the reason that the people were so ready for this situation was really because the Lord Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so a great amount of people, it says in John's Gospel, you get the account there in John 12, you get a little bit more insight into why there were so many people there. And it was largely because of the miracles. I don't know if you remember, but there are absolutely times in Scripture when people believed on Jesus and he did not commit himself to them. So we're talking about a certain kind of soul that needed to receive him. And I just want to, I don't know if you have ever noticed this or not, but in the prophetic word, when Israel finally does come, and say, what are these wounds in your hands? He says, well, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And the Spirit of God is going to come on them. And it says they are going to weep every man apart and every family apart. I'm not quoting that perfectly, but that's really interesting because Christianity is not a group session. It's not a group effort where we agree with people and that gets us through and brings us to God. God wants us individually. And so if you think of the solemnity of what it is going to be personally held accountable by God himself, by the Lord Jesus himself, it really changes the way you think and the way you are as a person. But if you don't take that seriously, then you'd be like many of these who really had something happening by somebody who was so much greater than them. Notice that the story that the Lord Jesus tells is bring my enemies before into my presence and slay them before me. He's acknowledging that that would be the right thing if the time was right, be the right thing. And we know we can go to Revelation chapter 19 and read about how the Lord Jesus comes on a white horse. And we can go to Revelation chapter 1 and we can see that when John saw him in his vision, he saw him with, you know, this horrifically powerful view. And he was the one who used to lay his head on Jesus' breast. So, you know, we tend, even when we say the name Jesus, to forget the greatness of his power. But he's coming in by using the name Jesus in this world. He's coming in on a donkey. That's how I would equate it. And he comes in on this donkey, according to the prophecy, but the circumstances were such that the leadership of the nation of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel had made a decision. Not only do we need to kill Jesus and destroy him, but we need to kill Lazarus too. And I think of that parable that the Lord said. He says, then they said when the master sent his own son, he sent all these prophets and so on, and then he sent his only son, surely they will respect him. And they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. It's just an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus became a man. If you look at what men have done and how men are and how people are, I think one of the most important things to notice is that while the tendency of the church is to call this the triumphal entry, I named it something different. I said the triumphal entry needs to be named the open rejection of Jesus as the true King of Israel. Because that's what happens. He hardly enters, and he enters in such a way that only the poor and the ones who really were poor in spirit could receive him and really love him. And like this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, if you think about how God, if he's got you to a place in your life when you can slow down and repent in your own personal life and acknowledge his greatness and his love and such, you just think you are a very blessed person. You're such a blessed person to be able to even have those thoughts. And the work of God that has to go on, like Mark was talking about, those that are angry about the scriptures being read to them and so on, I think we as believers understand the conviction that sometimes comes to us that we don't like it. One of the interesting things that I discovered in this effort to understand this passage better was that you can actually go back to Genesis 49 and get a little insight into another area that led to this. Zechariah 9:9 is where, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, riding on an ass's colt." And so that's the most prominent scripture that we have for this occasion. But let's see if I can find the verses in Genesis 49 here and read them. And this is the prophecy that Jacob, who is now named Israel, gave concerning Judah. Let's see here. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter," so there's the kingly line, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come," which is really the presence of God. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." In addition, so that's very interesting to see a clear statement about an ass's colt. Let's look at Psalms chapter 118. I thought this was very insightful when I discovered this listening to someone else. Psalm 118 is a wonderful chapter that really touches this exact event that we're reading about. But I think we often don't think of this psalm connected to the triumphal entry. But it is, and we'll read it, you'll see it. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place." So I like to read this scripture thinking it's the Lord Jesus prophetically speaking here. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yes, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation, the voice of rejoicing and salvation, as in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This is this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So you get a couple of amazing scriptures in here. One, this is the stone which the builders disallowed. You just have to think about that. You know, Paul calls himself a wise master builder in the book of Corinthians, which is an amazing statement that a man would, a mortal man, would say such a thing. But the Lord Jesus is not just a wise master builder. He's actually the head of the corner. The whole thing rests on him and the whole building. And we know from Christian teaching in the epistles that God is building, that the house of God is being built. And every time a soul is saved, it's added to that. And when it says, if any man add a wood, hay, or stubble to this building, it's going to suffer by fire, and it's not going to work. You can't build the church with unbelievers. But I think it's such an amazing thing to think that this is why Jesus was rejected as king, is because the builders said, that is not something that we can work with. Think of it. The one that God said has to be at the very foundation of the whole thing, man says, I got no use for that. So when you think of Jesus becoming a man in the counsels of God, there's nothing but the most shocking reality that exists. And especially if you're an angel, you're going like, talk about a come down to become a man. But this is showing the heart of God. When he says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And you can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you become like a little child. Do we not need to be reminded of this in the face of all the competition that we face in this world and so on? Do we not need to be reminded? And you know, my sons like to watch fights on TV. You know, and men duking out with each other. And my son told me, you didn't raise us tough, Dad. But he didn't know how, because my father taught me to fight. I think I've said that before. But the point is there is this battlefield in which God is taking up you and you and you individually and me individually, is to teach your hands how to war in such a way. Today is the Masters tournament, and I pay attention to golf, and I thought, that's interesting that I'm speaking during the finals of the Masters. And I was thinking, who is the master? If you study golf at all, you want to talk about a game in which the smallest movements that your body makes have to be under control. And when Zach talked last week, or at least it was somewhere back there, about self-control. And you could be an old person sitting in there and have a young person say he wants to talk on self-control, and you think, like, I'm going to listen to him. Like, he's a young man. Why would I listen to him about self-control? Well, actually, do you remember the story of Jesus when he had the woman in the midst? And we caught her in the very act. So he stoops down and writes on the ground. And how did they go out? From the oldest to the youngest. Meaning, that word is for every soul. Self-control. And it's fascinating to me that God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us new life. It's an incorruptible seed, it says in Scripture. And yet, he will let you pass through times when you think you lost your salvation because you find out what a horrible, horrible sinner you are. Whether you got saved from a godless background or whether you got saved as a child, every one of us have to learn what it is, what we are. And Paul, when he says, I have learned, actually, how did he put it? He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I'm going to just tell you, I would not immediately think of myself as being able to say that. I just think it's wonderful to hear that a man that God took up with was able to come to that place. And I would like to come to that place too. But coming to that place is very intense. To actually know that in you, that is in your flesh, dwells no good thing. But here we have this wonderful Savior who is exercising everyone around him in such deep ways. And yet, in reality, it didn't matter what they thought of him, how they were going to receive him, or what was going to happen. He was going to do this because it must be fulfilled what the Scriptures said. And that just shows you that the Lord Jesus was never lost his sights on God. And we tend, of course, to not be willing to wait on God the way he did. I'll finish with just a few thoughts on Daniel 9:25, if we can turn there, because this, I think, will kind of be a capstone to this topic that we're on, the triumphal entry. So, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 9. So this whole chapter is about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we know that we can read here where the angel finally comes to him, because what had happened is Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah and he discovered that that in Jeremiah's prophecy that the that a command would go out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So, and he could look out and he could see that it was a certain time. And he began to pray. And finally, the angel comes to him in this chapter. And verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." So notice there, of this, in this verse that you're reading, verse 24, I think you could say, what is fulfilled so far from this verse? You could say to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that's not going to, that hasn't happened yet. And to anoint the most holy. He's been anointed. But this verse is only partially fulfilled. And so he goes further. Know therefore. And it's interesting, just to back up a little bit, that these 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So really there is a governmental aspect to this expression that's being used. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. So 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. But here in verse 27, he turns to the Antichrist. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations, and he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what you have here is a reference to Messiah being cut off. But Sir Robert Anderson, the way I've understood this, and some of you have probably studied this, and this is new to me. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book in 1884 called The Coming Prince. And what he did was a study of how long it was from this commandment that went out from Artaxerxes, that's spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 2, how long it was from that command, because that's how it's put here. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be these 69 weeks. So what Sir Robert Anderson figured out is that in prophecy, God uses a 360-day year. And I didn't know that, so it's new to me. And I'm still chewing on that. But he uses a 360-day year because I guess what you could do is figure leap years and all these things and the way the moon and everything is, and I just always get confused on this kind of thing. But I think it's fascinating because also if you look at the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days that are spoken of in Revelation and elsewhere in Daniel, 1,260 days is 3.5 times 360. So it's 3.5, so it's a 360-day year there as well. And some would argue, I think he argued, that Israel in their earliest days used a 360-day calendar. But why this is so fascinating is because the very day that Jesus leaves Bethany after raising Lazarus and tells them to go into a city, maybe it was Bethphage. Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. And Bethany means the house of affliction, or a house of the poor. And when you think of this, you think, wow, now all of there's so much meaning packed into this that nobody was realizing. But everything that the Lord Jesus was passing through, everything around this said, they're going to reject you as king. You're not going to be accepted. But still, according to the scriptures, he goes forth and comes into the city in this fashion. And I just thought that when you're studying the book of Daniel and you see this prophecy, the glory of God comes out in the way in which prophecy works, because it's basically code to show you that it's a genuine God, living God that you're dealing with. This could not be done by someone who is mortal. This is a supernatural communication from outside of our time space confines to come in and tell us what was going to happen, starting with King Artaxerxes, a Gentile king, who's saying, okay, you can build, to the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. You take, he did the calculation, you take, I wrote it down here. So basically what he did is he calculated that on March 14, 445 BC, this commandment went out from Artaxerxes. And that 69 years, weeks of years, by the way, so you would take 69 times 7, and then that comes out to 483 years. And you take that times 360, and you get 173,880 days. And on the very 880th day, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And all of this is happening so seemingly arbitrarily that we never see it. Yet it was just done to perfection. And this should cause us to be attracted to our Bibles more, and to be attracted to listening to teachers that really are teaching, so we would grow individually. But this whole thing, the whole problem, was that each individual was not taking their own personal responsibility. We wonder, what's the problem with America today? The individual. That's what's the problem. What's the problem in the church today? Oh, we think, well, we wouldn't be as confused as they were, and we wouldn't be on Hitler's side. We wouldn't be against Jesus. And yet, what are we in the church today? Do we see what's going on? Have we read the letter to the Laodiceans? How Jesus writes and says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You're so nauseating. What makes the church nauseating? The testimony. The same things that were going on in Israel. And so the Lord Jesus writes a very interesting statement that we can read and then pray in Revelation chapter 3. This brings it, you know, the moral circumstances home to us, and especially, we'll put it this way, home to me. In Revelation 3, he gets done writing to the Laodiceans, and he says, Behold, I stand at the door, in verse 20, and knock, if any man. Isn't that interesting? He's dealing with the individual. One man, one woman. And if any man would do what? Hear my voice and open the door. He's so interesting in that he won't even force himself in. And he says, I will sup with him. That means he'll come into your world, and then he with me. That's the suffering world. He brings us into his world after he comes into our world individually. And to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame. Whoa. That means that the day in which you and I are living right now and seeking to overcome is morally the same day that he was in when he lived on this earth and was seeking to overcome himself. And he's saying to you, in the face of a church that's hard-hearted towards the person of Christ, in the face of Israel that is hard-hearted towards the character of the Messiah who's going to come in, you need to overcome as I overcame. And if you do, you're going to sit with me in my throne. If you look in Thyatira, the promise to the overcomer in Thyatira is that if the overcomer will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we see in chapter 13 of Revelation that the child that's born is the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I think something like Psalms 8 is something like this. But all of this is a fascinating study for the individual to arouse us to action and inspire us with courage. So, good thanks. Father and God, we thank you for the amazing scriptures and for believers who have taken you seriously and have carved out the scriptures for us who are not as capable, and made us to be able to have something to chew on that has enough substance, so much so that it can deliver us from all of the so-called substance of this world. And we give thanks for every one of the saints in this room. Thank you for the years of following you that you know perfectly well, and how you love your people, and how you love us, and how we need to exercise ourselves in your things, lest we become weary and faint in our minds and become ones who are weary in doing good. And we pray for help to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not according to your power. And so we give thanks and pray for safety home in Jesus' name. Amen.